Let's go ahead and look in our Bibles to Daniel. Daniel, we're going to go to chapter 9, if you would, please. Daniel chapter 9. The goal this morning is to get through the book of Daniel, do a quick overview, and then we'll come back and hit Daniel chapter 1 next week. I'd like us to start in Daniel chapter 9. It gives us just a little bit of a background to why we are where we are in the book of Daniel. Daniel 9, beginning in verse 3, he says, I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame, as at this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, who are near, those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. Often at the beginning of a new year, we look ahead to consider all the potentials and all the possibilities of a new year. We weigh priorities, we order our project wish list, we craft our resolutions, our objectives, we begin the process of working out a brand new one-year plan. And normally these considerations are primarily positive. We think through where we'd like to go, what we'd like to do, what we'd like to become by the end of this year. This morning, I'd like to consider just a couple of the negative possibilities that this year may hold. Economic depression, a personal, physical trauma, maybe the loss of a job or even the inability to continue with a career, loss of a home, maybe a major relocation out of state or even out of the country. How about a loss of a loved one or even a loss of multiple loved ones? A home invasion, an abduction. All of these are possibilities that could happen this year. Now, you stop and think through that. Say, okay, we just talked about fear. This isn't a great way to start, but as we look back on those, economic depression, personal physical trauma, loss of job, loss of home, loss of status, major relocation, not just out of state but out of country, loss of loved one or loved ones, home invasion, abduction. Not just one or two, but all of these happened to the man we call Daniel. It happened at a time when he was young, he had his whole life in front of him. And none of these things caused his faith to flounder. But in all of these things, his faith flourished. How? Why? As we work through the book of Daniel, obviously we're going to see examples of what we ought to be as believers. And we've heard the book of Daniel preached. We've sung the book of Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel, right? And so we want to be Daniel kind of Christians. But how could Daniel exercise a faith that flourished with a future that was uncertain? In fact, a future that was fearful. How could he do it? The goal, my friend, isn't, as we work through the book of Daniel, not just to be a Daniel. That's not what we're really called to do. Because we don't live in Daniel's day. We don't have Daniel's circumstances. We don't have Daniel's responsibilities. But we are called to see the God of Daniel. We are called to live in light of the God that Daniel lived in light of. And that's what we're coming to the book of Daniel to do. We finished up
recently, looking at the books of 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Jude, we looked at those in particular because we live at such a time as this, when the nation that we once thought we knew is no longer going the same direction it once did. And so we spent a lot of time in 1 Peter looking at the fact that we're strangers and pilgrims, sojourners, and we're starting to feel like that in this land. We no longer have the luxury of a moral majority. We no longer have right being called right and wrong being called wrong. Instead, we have darkness being called light and light being called darkness. Up is down and down is up. And we feel strangers in our own place. We no longer have a pat on the back, the encouragement to go out and be in church on Sunday, to have God talk in the office. And if you do have that luxury, you're one of the few, because most don't. As we move out of that New Testament admonition, we also saw that at the end of this, 1 Peter focused on our stranger and pilgrim status. 2 Peter focuses on the end is near. And for Peter, it was right around the corner. But he held out in front of them. He said, now listen, you're strangers now, but you're on your way home. So keep this in front of you. And it's interesting that both of these themes are prominent in the book of Daniel. Daniel is taken out of that promised land. He's brought far away to be a stranger, a pilgrim in a strange land. And yet he's called to look to the end, where God will vindicate his own. The book of Daniel obviously has an author. We don't know exactly who wrote parts of it. It's narrated, but it's attributed to Daniel. Jesus refers to him as a prophet. And so it's a young Jew of nobility. He's exiled to Babylon in the first deportation from Jerusalem. There were three different deportations, but the first one took place in 605 BC. It's written in Babylon. The time frame is about 70 years it covers, from the first deportation, 605 BC, up to about 336 BC. At 536 BC, when Cyrus was in office, his third year in reign. 605 to 536 BC. The theological themes of the book of Daniel, as Joyce Baldwin suggests, are the fact that the living God rules over all mankind. God's people must expect to suffer. There's more to history than human eyes can see. The world history is moving toward God's kingdom. The Son of Man will be King of Kings. And as we look at the book of Daniel, what we're going to see is that the just live by faith. Daniel was one of those. Daniel was a just one who lived by faith. But by faith isn't an ethereal commodity. By faith means by faith in something or in someone. The just live by faith in the God who is I am. The just live by faith in God. As we set this up, it's important for us to see how and where this book fits. This is Old Testament stuff. So again, we're maybe out of our league a little bit, or at least out of our comfort zone to some degree. Don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, but we need to see that the New Testament flows out of the Old Testament. That we, as the people of God, interact with the same God that God's people have always interacted with. And so we learn about God, Old or New Testament, always pointing to Jesus, who's the center of the story. Making of all men one new race, one redeemed people, that we might be in his presence. But we look at exile and we think Babylon, but exile is a Bible reality, is it not? Back from Genesis chapter 3. In fact, if we were to look at the first five books of the Bible, we would see that the book of Genesis starts out in Eden, kind of a kingdom of God, where God is the ruler, and shalom, peace, is the reality under God's good rule as king over this kingdom. A mountaintop dwelling where the rivers flow out and God's goodness flows forth from this mountain garden, if you will. And then man experiences exile. And we move down to chapter 11 and we find that man seeks to build his own kingdom. God sends them out. He disperses them. He sends them into a diaspora, spreads them out. And from their spreading, he calls one man through whom all nations, all families on earth will be blessed. And so he elects him. He chooses him. He brings him to Canaan and he says, look at this land. It's going to be a land of promise. I will give it to you and to your offspring forever. It's going to be yours. But before that happens, they're going to go down and be slaves and servants in a land that's not their own. And he brings them down to Egypt so that he can bring forth for them and for us redemption, so that we know, that we understand what redemption is, what redemption looks like. Redemption is a battle of the gods, if you will. Who is the ultimate authority in life? Is it Pharaoh, who claims these people as his own and holds them in his hand? Or is it God, who reaches in his hand and strong arms Pharaoh in order to take these people for himself? The battle of the gods, and the only true God, wins. He reaches in, he redeems his people, he reclaims them as his own, and he exercises his authority to name them as his own. And once he takes them as his own, he brings them then out into the wilderness, where he consecrates them, he sanctifies them. He teaches them what holiness is. And so you get to the last part of the book of Exodus, and then you come into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and it's kind of slow sledding, and you're like, all right, we kind of read this before, we kind of get it. No, we don't. And he sets up a lot of time and saying, listen, I want you to understand what holy means, what holy is. I'm holy. I'm the only God who is. I'm different. I'm set apart. And you, because you belong to me, you are holy. You've got to be different. That means you can't have this horizontal outlook. You can't gauge yourself by those around you. You must gauge yourself vertically in light of me. The reality of me is to govern the reality of you. And so he sets them apart during some 40 years. It didn't need to take 40 years, but it did take 40 years out in the desert. And then we're introduced to one named Yeshua. Same name that our Lord Jesus bears in the New Testament, Yeshua. Yeshua is the one then who brings them back to an Edenic culture, Canaan, the promised land, where God's kingdom will be on earth. And God's rule works through God's word, under God's man who leads them in, who gains the victory and leads his people into the promised land, back into God's presence and back into God's blessing, the place of God's kingdom on earth. And we know it doesn't go so well because they forsake God's word, therefore they forfeit God's blessing, and we're introduced to yet another exile. And that's where we find ourselves in the book of Daniel. Been here, done that, bought the t-shirt, right? So now what? Now we're going to go through the same whole process again? Oh, wait a minute. Babel. Yeah, that's exactly where we go. We go exile back to Babylon. And so as we look through the book of Daniel, we're going to just run through very quickly the content of it. Daniel and his friends are exiled, and there in chapter 1, we see that he's given a decision. Are you going to live like the people of Babylon, or will you live like the people of God? That's the choice. Daniel and his three friends, they live like the people of God, and in exile, outside the place of blessing, They experienced the blessing of God. A profound switch, if you will, from what we might expect. Chapter 2, we're introduced to a pagan king. One who has taken authority. He's taken into his own hand the people of God. We know how well that worked for Pharaoh in the past, right? Not very well. Now we have this pagan king who has a dream, and Daniel is called in to interpret it. He's not only told to interpret the dream, but to say what the dream is. He actually does it, and the king rewards him for it. We come to chapter 3, and we come to the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar gets kind of a big head. An image of gold. Hey, that's a good idea. Let's set up one of those. Let's make everybody worship this. Three refuse. Three are thrown into the fire, and four are seen in the fire, and three walk out alive. God rescues them. Chapter 4, we come to this big-headed king whose feet are cut out from underneath him. Or the picture is actually backwards. He's a tree, and his trunk is left, and the rest of his structure is felled. A band is put around him. He goes out and wanders like an animal in the wilderness for some seven times before God sets him back on his feet and gives him the mind of a man and restores his kingdom back to him. A pagan king humbled acknowledges his wrong before God and confesses God as king, not self. Chapter 5 parallels this same pattern, where a pagan king, now the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, is brought low, but he's brought low to the point of death because he refuses to repent. He's assassinated the same night that his destruction is articulated. Chapter 6 parallels chapter 3. This time it's Daniel by himself, not with his three friends. We have the fire or the lion's den. And because he remains true to God, God shows himself there, present, blessing his people, pulling out of the hand of the king, because he belongs in the hand of his God, just like he had in that fiery furnace. And then we come to chapter 7. All of these constitute the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 6. There's 12 chapters in the book of Daniel. The first six chapters are story chapters. They're the stuff that we teach in junior church. They're the flannel graph material of the book of Daniel. We come to chapter 7 and things start to get a little different. We start to get the visions. And we have Daniel's vision now, not the king's dream, but Daniel has a dream. And whereas Daniel had been the interpreter before, now an angelic messenger is sent to be the interpreter of Daniel's dream, of Daniel's vision, and he's made to understand what's happening. This vision is of beasts. And it's essentially the same vision that Nebuchadnezzar had back in chapter 2 of this fourfold thing constituting different kingdoms that, from Nebuchadnezzar's vantage point, look like a man. From Daniel's vision, they're revealed as beasts. And what we see that happens right here in the drama of this story is that the king who takes to himself his own kingdom-building prowess will reveal himself to be beastly in nature unless God himself instills a new heart, restores the image of God in man. And what we see that it surfaces here in the book of Daniel, and not just surface, but becomes the front and center thematically of the entire book, is that man has become a beast as he's forfeited to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Man who takes sovereignty to himself will become beastly. But man who submits to God's sovereignty, who rests in God's sovereignty, who trusts in God's sovereignty, will be exalted in an eternal kingdom. We come from chapter 7 into chapter 8, and we focus on just two of the beasts, and this time they're a little bit different. Focuses on two of the kingdoms, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom. It moves us to a strange person who's anti-Christ in character, Antiochus Epiphanes, one who's against God's people, and he's allowed to be victorious over God's people. Again, chapter 9. Daniel prays, he realizes 70 years as he's reading the book of Jeremiah, they're about up. And so he calls out on God and says, God, soon? God, we're here today because of our sin. Your word has said 70 years. And God's going to be true to his word, but he's going to reveal to Daniel not just 70, but 70 times 7. Because it's not just about getting back to the promised land. That's not what is good enough. There's something bigger. And that bigger is sin. Sin must be dealt with. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And until sin is brought to an end, there's going to be no resolution. There's going to be no kingdom building. So 77s are determined upon your people, Daniel. And then one will be cut off with nothing to gain for himself. And then the people of the prince who is to come will come and destroy the city again, like a flood, again. But something's going to happen. A ruler's going to come. There's going to be a kingdom that's going to be built. And then Daniel chapter 10 through 12, we're given more prediction as to what this end time looks like, and it really parallels a lot in the book of Revelation. But chapter 11 focuses primarily on this Antiochus Epiphanes, this ruler who's Greek, back in the second century AD, BC, and it gets a little confusing at this point. But as we look at the book of Daniel, there's something that stands out here. The first chapter is written in Hebrew. The last chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 is written in Hebrew. This middle section, section 2 through 7, is all written in Aramaic. This is written in Hebrew because this deals with the Jews in particular. This is written in Hebrew because this is dealing with Jews in particular. These six chapters right here in the middle are dealing with Gentiles, the Gentiles and their times. And as we work through this, we see this is a story, the story of the image. This is a story, the story of the fiery furnace. This is a story, the story of Nebuchadnezzar being made a beast and coming back. This is a story, Belshazzar's fall. This is a story, the lion's den. This isn't a story. This is a vision that introduces the other visions. And so chapter 7 kind of operates as a link between the two different portions. It parallels the vision of chapter 2. It introduces the visions of chapters 8 through 12. Chapter 7 is a really big chapter in the book of Daniel. It's probably the most important chapter in the book of Daniel. As if we were to take a look at how things fit together, we see in chapter 2 this image made of gold representing Babylon. We're told what they represent. The next is a little bit lesser in value. It's going to be the next world kingdom. It ends up being the Medo-Persian kingdom. The thigh, the belly is made out of bronze. That ends up being the Greek kingdom. And then we have the legs made of iron with toes that are clay and iron mix. Ends up being the Roman world empire. And as the vision is given, we're told how this is going to play out. In chapter 7, we're told that these beasts, a lion with wings like an eagle, a bear with ribs in his mouth, a four-headed leopard, and then this strange beast that's exceedingly terrifying and strong. Then in chapter 8, it focuses just on these two middle, the Medo-Persian and the Greek empires. But chapter 7 kind of holds things together. Now, That's the content of the book of Daniel. But what are we supposed to get with all of this? Where is this going? What is this book trying to tell us in a big picture kind of way? I'd like to encourage you this morning that this book must impress upon us three, at least three, but no less than these three truths. And if we allow this book to impress these truths on us, we'll find that these truths are God encountering truths. As God encountering truths, they will be faith building truths. And as faith building truths, they will be life stabilizing truths. You can go through 2022 with whatever economic disaster, whatever personal depression, personal affliction, personal trials that you go through. You can go through it in a life-stabilized way because you've gone through a faith-building process as you've encountered nothing less than the living God. That's what you want, isn't it? That's what we want. And so, what are these three truths? The first is this: your greatest problem is your own sin. Your greatest problem isn't economic disaster, isn't financial failure, isn't the loss of a loved one. Your greatest problem today and any day is your own sin. We saw back in Genesis 1, right? Man is made in the image of God. And so the first time we're introduced to these kingdoms, they're filled with gold. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. In the image of a man, with all his pomp, all his glory, before it's all said and done, we see that he's scrabbling around out in the wilderness with no roof over his head, eating grass like a donkey. Your problem has turned, your sin has turned you from looking like the God who is holy to looking like the animal creation around you, where you live by your appetites and you please yourself. You realize that's what sin does to you? We don't like to think that way. But when I stop and look at myself in the mirror and I confess my failures to God, I confess my sins to God, I realize I was looking out for me because I was afraid. I was trying to manipulate and control circumstances for my own benefit, for my own advantage, because I was focusing on my own things, not on the things of others, because I was thinking of me on the throne in my life, not God on the throne in my life. You have a problem, and that problem is sin, and that's the biggest problem you face today. Because it's sin that brings judgment. In general, sin brought judgment to man, right? That's why God turned to the woman and said, I will surely multiply your pain. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be contrary to your husband. He turns to Adam, and he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, rather than listening to what I commanded you, in pain you shall eat of the ground all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. From dust you've been taken. To dust your return. Sin is our greatest problem because sin brings judgment generally to man, but specifically to Israel. As this whole book opens up, Daniel chapter 1, we see that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now don't miss the next words there in chapter 1. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Why are they in the diaspora? Why are they in exile? Because God gave them over to a conquering king, a pagan king, a sinful king, a beastly king, because of their sin. Because of their sin. He told them back in Jeremiah, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, against these surrounding nations, and I will devote them to destruction. I will put them to the ban. I will receive glory. They will be made holy. They will be given over to me to destruction, to be consumed. He says in Jeremiah 25, it is I, by my great power and my outstretched arm, who made the earth with men and animals that are on it. And I give it to whomever it seems right to me. And now I have given these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. Sin is our greatest problem because sin brings judgment. And it's sin that must be brought to an end. We're in Daniel chapter 9. Look down at verse 24. Daniel's confessed his sin. Verse 5, we've sinned, we've done wrong, we've done wickedly, we rebelled, we've turned aside, we've not listened. Now verse 25, Daniel, understand this. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and about your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And all God's people said what? Amen, right? That's what we're looking for. That's what we're longing for. That's what our need is. Why do we struggle with COVID today? And sickness, and politics, and relational tensions, and financial insecurities? Because of sin. Not because of your own personal sin, but because of sin in general, and sometimes because of your own personal sin. The problems that we have are because of sin, and sin is present in this world, and this world is broken because of sin. But one day, sin, the problem, is dealt with. And when sin, the problem, is dealt with, eventually, righteousness replaces sin and the broken's gone. Life gets put back together in a brand new way. But what Daniel is here to convince us of is that sin is your primary problem, not the circumstances in your life, not who's in the White House or on the throne. Sin is our greatest problem. Number two, our greatest threat is a beastly lie. Why are they where they're at? Because they've rebelled against God's word. They've refused to listen to God's word, to God's prophets, to God's priests. They've refused to acknowledge God's temple. They've refused to take seriously the sacrifices of their God. And they've turned from looking to God as the answer to looking to man as the answer, making alliances down with Egypt. And the king of Babylon comes and defeats the king of Egypt at Carchemish and moves right on down into Jerusalem. God says, don't lean on a broken reed. You're going to puncture your hand. Lean on me. Don't lean on man, because man's not the answer. In fact, any kingdom other than God's will be a beastly kingdom. So in Daniel chapter 2, we see this figure of a man, starting with the head of gold, the chest of silver, the thighs of bronze, and then the legs of iron, all in decreasing splendor. But not just decreasing splendor, but increasing ferocity, as Daniel chapter 7 moves from this eagle-winged lion to this lopsided bear with three ribs in his mouth. Then this thing that's hardly recognizable, this leopard with four different heads, with wings like birds, who barely touches the ground as he runs and devours. And then a horn is broken, and it's broken into four different horns that come up and take its place. And then he says, there was a fourth beast. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7, because it's very strange how he introduces this beast. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth and devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. Go down to verse 20. About the 10 horns that were on its head, the other horn came up before which 3 of them fell. A horn had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things that seemed greater than its companions. So this beast has a horn that has eyes and a mouth, and it's speaking great things. Verse 21, and as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Horns symbolize power. Here they symbolize kings who take up that power. He has a mouth that speaks great things against God, and he's given authority to make war against the saints. And it says he prevails. If we're to look in the book of Revelation, we come down to chapter 13, and we see the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name, his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And here's the thing. Authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name is not written in the book of life. Here's the point. Either you worship God as God, or you worship something else as God. There's no other option, right? If we don't worship God as God, what's going to be in God's place? Something other than God. If I don't believe truth as truth, I'll believe a lie as truth. So if I don't believe the truth, I must believe a lie. There's no other option. If you refuse to believe the truth, the only thing you can believe is a lie. Listen to 2 Thessalonians. It's talking about the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Okay? This man who will be the Antichrist. He says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God says, you don't want to believe truth? Then let me send you a lie. You don't want to believe the truth? Then let me allow you to be deceived. But understand this, if you choose anything but God as king, you must choose that which will devour you in a beastly way. God is a consuming fire. But only those who are opposed to him. He's a purifying fire for all who receive him. All must be salted with fire, Jesus said. But that fire purifies those who belong to him. It consumes those who don't. There's no beast that purifies. All beasts do is consume. Choose your king. Choose your God wisely. And then you must live or die in the consequences. The third truth is this. Your greatest hope is your good God. Your greatest problem is your sin. Your greatest threat is a beastly lie, but your greatest hope is your good God. Go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God. He uses the covenant name. Very, very few times in the book of Daniel do we find the name Yahweh, because he's dealing with God as the God of the nations, Elohim. But here in chapter 9, he's dealing with the God who's made covenant with Israel. He uses that covenant name chapter 9, verse 4, I prayed to Yahweh my God and made confession saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who does what? He keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He's a covenant-keeping God. In fact, why did they find themselves where they find themselves? God's covenant looked like this. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. So help me God. What happens? They disobey him, so he does what? He brings the curse. Deuteronomy chapter 28. You read the first five verses there, six verses, and it says, my blessings will chase you down. You cannot outrun them if you will only follow my word. You read down verse, what is it? 15 down through 19 of that same chapter. And you see, my curse will chase you down. You cannot outrun it. You cannot get away from it if you decide to disobey me. I'm a covenant-keeping God. And because he's a covenant-keeping God and Israel chose sin, they found themselves in this place. But he's not only a covenant-keeping God, he's a promise-keeping God. God had said when he warned of Babylon coming to chastise his people, back in Habakkuk chapter 2, he said, understand that this vision will happen. It's coming. Wait. But I want you to understand that even though the coming is certain, that the just will live by their faith. Destruction is coming to this land because of the sin of this land. But those who do walk righteously, those who do fear me, will escape judgment. They'll not escape difficulty. They'll not escape chastisement, but they'll not be consumed by it. The just shall live because of their faith in me is the idea. And so we find this to be true for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? The just live because of their faith, and their faith is in the God who lives. They're keeping covenant with a covenant-keeping God. We find the same true for Jeremiah, who goes through the entire destruction of Jerusalem and lives because of his faith. We find it true for Ezekiel, who goes through the destruction of Jerusalem and is finally deported to Babylon, who ends up living because of his faith. And then we come to this interesting promise given in Jeremiah chapter 24 as he looks at these figs, and there's two different kinds of figs. One are very rotten. You can hardly stand even to look or smell them. And these other figs look like the best figs, the first ripe figs, the first fruits of the harvest. They look really good. And God says, understand this. Like the good figs, so will I regard as good the exiles from Judah who I've sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good. It's a promise God made. Way back in the land, getting ready to be destroyed. What do we find out happening to God's exiles in the place of discipline? We see in Daniel chapter 1, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Later on, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill and literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired him, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Chapter 3, those who have exercise faith in God, walk out of the fiery furnace. In chapter 6, the one who exercises faith in God walks out of the lion's den. God has determined good upon his people. He's a promise-keeping God. How about the promise about the 70 years? 70 years. Daniel's praying and he says, I was looking in the book of Jeremiah. About those 70 years, God. And Cyrus ends up signing the decree and sending the people back to Jerusalem some 70 years after they were taken out. But God has to correct his vision and say, no, it's not just about that place. It's not just about you people. Though your people, I've determined 77s, we're going to deal with this sin. We're going to give them an anti-God, an anti-Christ, because they've refused me. And I'll give them what they want. But in the end, I'll discipline them and bring them back to myself. He's a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. That's why prayer is such a central part of this book. In chapter 2, when Daniel hears everybody's going to be killed, he comes back to his three buddies, and he says, listen, guys, we've got to pray. He prays, and God gives him the answer to the dream. We find prayer at the center of Daniel's lion's den experience. We find prayer at the center of his confession in chapter 9. We find an angel responding to his prayer in chapter 10. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Why? Because God is a living God who hears and answers prayer. He's also a wonder-working God. That's why in Daniel chapter 2, he reveals the future to a pagan king. He interprets that dream to a lowly young teenage Jewish boy. Daniel 3, they walk out of the fiery furnace. Daniel 4, other dreams. Daniel 5, the writing on the wall. The lion's den. He's a wonder-working God. He doesn't do it all the time. And the three Hebrews remembered that. They said, listen, O king, we don't need to be careful how to answer you in this. If he chooses, our God can deliver us. But if he doesn't, we'll still not worship you, because he alone is worthy of worship. He can, but he's not obligated to. He will rescue us either from your hand or through death, but he will rescue us. He will work good for his people. He's a wonder-working God. He's a presence-giving God. The amazing thing in Daniel chapter 3 is that not three are seen in the fire, but four. And the fourth is like a son of the gods, Nebuchadnezzar says. What we're going to find when we come down to chapter 10 is that we have a heavenly being who shows up, in part to response to this prayer of confession. And we're going to see that this heavenly being looks a lot like the Son of Man who's revealed in Revelation chapter 1. It's probably a theophany. It's probably Jesus Christ himself who comes and shows himself to Daniel. Down by verse 10, it's a different angel who comes and then ministers and explains things. But God shows up in the person of Jesus Christ for a moment in this book. And what we're going to see is that this God is finally a kingdom-building God. Go to chapter 7 if you would. Daniel chapter 7, we've said, is the most important chapter in this whole book. In Daniel chapter 7, we see verse 4, the beasts begin to be introduced. The first was like a lion. Verse 5, the second was like a bear. Verse 6, another was like a leopard. Verse 7, the fourth is like a terrible beast, devouring, terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong, and so on. Look at verse 9. Verses 9 and 10, you can write in your margin there, Revelation chapter 4. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Jump across the page, verse 13 and 14, right in your margin, Revelation chapter 5. And at the end of verse 10, the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. Revelation chapter 5 opens up and John begins to weep. He says, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who can gaze upon these books? Who can receive from the hand of the one who's seated on the throne this scroll? Come down to verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he approached, he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to this son of man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. One like the Son of Man. Jesus picks this up as his favorite title in the New Testament. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Son of Man. I am the one who will inherit the kingdom. I am the one who will stand before the Ancient of the Days. I am the one who will receive the title deed of the universe. I am the one who is worthy to open up those seals and take all authority to myself. I am that Son of Man. Mine is the kingdom that will stand. I am the image of the invisible God, restoring God's image to mankind so that they be not beastly, but heavenly citizens once again. I am that man. Interestingly, Pilate, when he introduces Jesus, he says, "Behold, the man." That's the man. This kingdom-building God has a kingdom that's ruled by a man who deals with man's sin. And this kingdom then will bring an end to man's sinful and beastly rule. In chapter 2, this image that Nebuchadnezzar sees, it says there was a rock that was carved out of a mountain not made with hands, and it was thrown down and cast, and it strikes that image at its base. And the whole thing crumbles, and this rock grows and becomes a mountain that will stand forever. It replaces, it displaces and replaces all kingdoms and stands forever. It brings to an end man's sinful and beastly rule, and this kingdom will extend over all the earth to all peoples. And interestingly, he says, to all beasts. It's interesting that when Nebuchadnezzar's rule is introduced, whether it's in Jeremiah, or in chapter 2, verse 38, or in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, God has given to you, Nebuchadnezzar, not just the peoples of the earth, but the beasts of the field have found refuge in you. The beasts of the field. Why would he include this kind of imagery? Psalm chapter 8. What is man that you've thought of him? The son of man that you've given thought to him. You have put all things under his feet. The birds of the air, the beasts of the field. That was what man was created for, right? And God says, Nebuchadnezzar, I've put my creation under you. I've given it to you so that when I replace you, when I wipe you out, I will give all that belongs to you to the one who rightly has earned that position, that title, that authority. And so we find Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 65, the wolf lying down with the lamb. We find the goat and the bear lying there together. We find the child playing on the hole of the cobra. We find that the animal kingdom itself is in subjection to God's man. And all things are made the way they're supposed to be on planet Earth. God is building a kingdom. He's building a kingdom through a man who deals with man's sin and bring man's beastly rule to an end, extending to all peoples, and a kingdom that will last forever. A kingdom that will last forever. My friends, why do we need to study the book of Daniel? We need to study the book of Daniel because we must understand that sin is our primary problem. It was then, it is now. We cannot afford to indulge ourselves this year with the pettiness of self and the appetites that make us beastly. Number two, we have to understand that if we will not believe truth, we are only left believing a lie, and that lie will consume us. It's deadly. It's terrifying. It has fangs. It has a beautiful face, but it has teeth. And it will eat you up and spit you out. And number three, we must understand that our greatest hope is a God who is good and has determined good for all who risk everything for him. But it's a risk. It doesn't look easy, and there's no promise of immediate deliverance. There's no promise. Daniel wasn't told, "You'll walk out of there tomorrow. Don't worry about it." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not told, "You'll walk out of the fire. Don't worry about it." It was real fire. They had to stick their necks out on the line. They were really bound up. They didn't have fire burn, but they probably had rope burn when it was all said and done. It's risky. But the just shall live by faith. Our faith is only as good as our God. And here's the truth. Your God is good. Your God is good, and he can hold up to all the weight you throw on him. So cast everything on him. Trust him this year, won't you? Will you give God control of this year? Have you done that yet? If you've not, would you do that this morning? Your God is sovereign. He's sovereign over his people. He's sovereign over those who refuse to acknowledge him as king. He's sovereign over big things like kingdoms and superpowers. But he's also sovereign over small things like families, righteousness, food, beasts. Will you let God be king? Will you turn everything over to him and determine at the beginning of this year to trust him no matter what this year brings?